Today I want to talk about love. And some of you may say, love. I don't know, it's not, I don't really want to hear a message about that because it's something that we talk about. It's just part of our Christian life. But there's some interesting things that I think we can glean by just having a quick review. When you have a group that has mature believers, some of whom have gone to Bible college, and then some who have, you know, they've been saved fairly newly, it's hard to get a good message that can address their needs across the board. So bear with me if some of these things you've already heard. If you're one of the more mature believers, try to glean something new. Love is one of the most used words in our language, actually. It's popular in our music, books, media. We have several books in the Bible. Song of Solomon is dedicated exclusively to the topic of love. And 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 3 and 4 both focus a lot of their content on that subject. And it's universal in scope, isn't it? If you go to Mongolia or Russia or North Korea, you will still find that love is there. It may not be what it needs to be, but it's there. And I think it's a misunderstood idea. I think it's very misunderstood, not necessarily in a group like this, but in our culture. The idea of what love means is not, I think, well understood as it should be. Now, there's a reason for that, so let's try to put a finer point on it by talking about the four loves in the Greek. The first one is called storge, or affection. For instance, of parents to children, storge. The second one is called eros, love between the sexes. This conveys an idea of passion. The third is filio, brotherly love, and this is a very common love. Friends share in filial love, near relations, you know, family. And then agape, Christian love. Now, before you make fun of the way that I have said these words, I will tell you that I've got it on good authority that the popular saying agape is perhaps not the right way of saying it. So for my money, I'm going to go with the literary scholar and professor from Oxford, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the book called The Four Loves. If you have an interest in resolving these ideas more fully, I would recommend that you read his book, or if you're not much of a reader, get his audio book, which is the only recorded version of recorded media of him reading his own work. It's actually very interesting. I've listened to it, I don't know, maybe 10 times. It gives you a very insightful look at the subject, and especially comparing and contrasting these various meanings of the word love. So let's start in the scripture to form a basis for our conversation. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to go back and look at it a little more closely, okay? 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And all of the passages are in the English Standard Version, unless noted otherwise. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I like the way John writes. Just in case it's not clear, he will assert a statement. And then he will assert the opposite of the statement, just so that you get an idea that there are no exclusions. He does that in this passage. Let's go back and look at the passage again. This time, we're going to take a dive into it. Again, bear with me when I try to say the words from the Greek. I feel kind of silly, like the guy who's trying to impress his girlfriend at an Italian restaurant. I'll have the manicotti with ricotta cheese. I can't say it really in the native language. I don't know that language, but I'm going to do the best job I can. Okay. So there's three words here that I want to point out specifically. Agapetos means beloved. It's a word that means the object of someone loved with agape love. The next word is agapeo, which is the act of loving with agape love. And then agape is the actual love itself. So I think you'll find as we go through the passages that this is the word that is used most often in the passages that I've selected. And that's on purpose. I want you to... we're not going to talk about in detail all of the other loves, but we will compare a little bit later in the message. Beloved, love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves, and there it is again. I'm going to go kind of quickly because we've already read the passage, but I want you to see that in each case, the root word is agape. It's important to know because sometimes if you don't know what the word is, the meaning, the nuance in the English kind of loses its importance. I think it's interesting in this passage that when we get to the end, it says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another the way God loves us, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We are not going to be able to love the way God loves in this world fully and perfectly, but he is perfecting us through our Christian walk. We talked about the word beloved. I'm going to compare that to I love you. It's kind of an uncomfortable topic, actually, because... I'll tell you why. I love you is not frequently heard in some contexts, and this can be very sad. In some families, it's rare to hear the words, I love you. In some families, it's a daily occurrence. But I found that it's much more prominent in, say, a generation and a half ago, the 1950s, 1960s, many fathers had a really hard time saying I love you to anyone in the house. Why is that? It's sad. In some marriages, the words I love you are not heard. In some churches, the words I love you are not heard. Now, I can tell you that I've heard those words. I've heard those words occasionally from a handful of people, but it's still awkward for people to go around saying I love you. Why? Because it makes you vulnerable. If you say I love you and the other person doesn't say anything back, or they just look at you and ask what you're doing this afternoon, you feel kind of strange, like what do you do now? I just told you that I loved you and you told me you're going to the ball game. Another reason is that actions have to match the words. And it's, I think people who have a hard time making a commitment or who have a bad temper or who can't seem to fulfill their responsibilities in an appropriate manner, would rather not say, I love you, and just do the best they can with their behavior, rather than stepping it up and fulfilling their role, being passionate to their wife, having a heart of love and compassion to their children, then they might be able to say, I love you. But they guard themselves because they don't want to extend themselves out too far. I put this quote in here mostly for one person, Carol. This famous phrase, until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Who says that? Okay, one of my favorite preachers, and his trademark, every sermon, hundreds of sermons, until next time, may God richly bless you, my beloved. Now, why does he say that instead of, until next time, may God richly bless you, and I love you all? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is we talked about it being just a little uncomfortable to say I love you. It's just not sometimes a comfortable thing. However, when we use the word beloved, we leave the I part out. It means you're loved with agape. And it doesn't say who the lover is. It just says you're loved with agape. So it makes it broader. I can call you dearly beloved. And whether I love you or not doesn't change the fact that you are still beloved. It draws into the word the meaning that God loves you, and if we follow the scripture, I love you as well. Jim Frankel's mother, some of you may know her. She used to say to me on a regular basis, Jesus loves you and I love you. That was her trademark. And I always remember that because she is one of the saints, one of the older saints that I remember saying that to me on a regular basis. Let's continue in the scripture with 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This passage, I think, is important because it emphasizes the point that before you engage your mouth and start saying, beloved, and I love you, be really sure that your actions are ready to back that up. It's hard to have a saint pretend that they love you when they will gossip about you or do other things that are not quite so loving. So points out that this is an important part of love, that we not do it in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He's not saying he's not saying don't express your love verbally, but that's a secondary thing. Again, we have agape and agapeo. So we have an imperative from these passages, and that is, I'm going to group two verses together. Beloved, let us love one another in deed and in truth. What's an imperative? It's a thing that's very important. This is a foundational truth in our Christian existence, to love one another in deed and in truth. 1 Corinthians 12, now this is a long passage. I'm going to skip a little bit here, but I want to read it because I think it is an important part, the idea of love, in a comparative sense. So I'm going to read it quickly. You'll see some highlights, which I will use to draw attention to a couple of words that I'm going to talk about later. This is about spiritual gifts, of course. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. That was long, and I thank you for bearing with me in it. But I think it's important because it demonstrates a concept that is in our tradition very highly esteemed, that there are spiritual gifts that are given to the saints, and that each one of you has a gift. That gift is from the Spirit. The Spirit bestows you with a gift when you are redeemed. And if you are particularly gifted, you get more than one gift, some in varying measures compared to the others. But there's no one that is a believer that does not have some gift. The writer is trying to teach us that if your gift happens to be one of the lower gifts, like administrating, don't consider that to be an effacing idea that, well, I don't have one of the, you know, I'm not an apostle or a prophet, so my administrating gift is kind of, it's just not worth a whole lot. Well, that's not the point. He does say, earnestly desire the higher gifts. But because you don't have the higher gift doesn't mean that you are not a valuable functioning part of the body. Now, I really like what he says next. I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the last sentence of that chapter. And it just begs the question, show me, what's next? What's better than that, that God has given me through his Spirit, a spiritual gift? What's better than that? We begin in 1 Corinthians 3, which is called, I'm sorry, 13, which is called the love chapter. Let's read it. It's fortunately a lot shorter than its predecessor. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let's go back and take a quick look. I'm sorry. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to go back and take a look inside. When I went to work at a company called Celox Communications, I met a man named Gunamani Rajagopal, and he spoke fluently 7 languages. Now, I don't know about you, but I get really intimidated when I meet somebody who can speak 7 languages fluently. I work hard for English, and computer languages don't count, so I can't really outdo him in that way. But I think it's important here to understand, and I'm going to give a demonstration to you of how Paul is using something called a superlative. Who knows what a superlative is? Nathan's a teacher, Mark knows. Superlative is a figure of speech. It's actually called a scheme of a figure of speech, and a superlative is to take something to the extreme to make a point. And that is what Paul is doing when he goes through these various examples. So bear with me for just a second. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, so Gunamani could speak 7 languages. Paul's saying, well, what if I could speak with the tongues of men, and I'm going to speak with the tongues of angels too, but I don't have love, then I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I've happened to prepare a special number for you. See if you can tell what song it is, okay? Okay, I'm just going to do that measure, and that's all. How many of you appreciated the melody I just played? Okay, so maybe it wasn't so good on the melody, but the harmony was pretty good. Most of you are saying, Callum's just making a bunch of noise. And you are right. Now, the fact is, this type of instrument is used with great, great skill at Paul Symphony Hall on a regular basis, along with many other clanging objects like this. But the cymbal is not a device used to play a melody or a harmony. It's not used to arouse the emotions of the listener like a violin or a cello or one of many other instruments. But it is an exclamation, and it can make a really serious point if it's used properly. Now, what the apostle is saying here is that despite all of its shortcomings and the fact that it can only be used in a very small number of circumstances, it's still valuable. It still has a place. But in this passage, when he says, if I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So compare this to the ability to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and in using this in an orchestra where there are no other instruments. If you have none of the other instruments, you got nothing. There's nothing. Nobody's going to come to Paul Symphony Hall to listen to a concert where there's a dude with a cymbal on the stage. It's just not going to happen. They want the full orchestra. They want the beautiful tones, the beautiful melodies. I think that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. Let's look inside this passage. Again, we have agape. This whole chapter is about agape. 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 Now, one thing that's important to note here, and this is in contrast to the passage that we had before, the gifts, as far as knowledge, it's going to pass away. Prophecies, they're going to pass away. Those things which we so highly esteem, if I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that to me, that would be very, very impressive. If I see a person that has achieved that level, I would just be in awe. But if they don't have love, they're nothing. Those things will pass away, but love will not pass away. This part that's highlighted, I think it was hard for Paul to explain what he was trying to say. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I think the writer's trying to say this, that imagine that you have a very poor mirror, and your view of the world is done only through that mirror, and things are maybe not quite as clear as they ought to be. They're dim, they're obscured, there's some lensing effect to where things kind of distort in their shape when you're looking at them. That would be very frustrating. I think he's using this idea of the mirror, seen through a mirror dimly, to accent the idea that these things that are part of our real world that we really appreciate, the knowledge, the many other gifts that have given to us and that we exercise in our Christian life, they're all going to go away. But love is forever. Love will not end. And so he finishes up by saying, now I know in part. What he's saying there is, I only partially get our current state. I only know a little bit of what is really out there in terms of our relationship with God and how he loves me and how I love him. But then, later on, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, how have you been fully known? You've been fully known by our God. He knows everything about you. There's no secrets. He knows you, and he still loves you with agape love. And I'm saying agape now instead of agape, but he knows you even though you've got all the flaws. When we are finally free from our body, when we leave this place, when all of the gifts that we've been given are no longer relevant, we will know him as he has known us. And agape is there again. So now that we've talked about gifts and love, I just want to summarize that by saying, just making a couple of observations. The gifts are very important. We've taught on them here. Kevin spoke on them about a year ago in 1 Corinthians 12. They are the functions of various parts of the body. They all come together. They all work together. Love is our DNA. So you have a liver doing one job and a muscle doing a job and an ear and an eye, and they're all doing their job, but they all have the same DNA. They are all of the same nature. So it's important to remember, don't concern yourself about your gifts. Let your brothers and sisters do that. Oh, do I have the gift of teaching? I don't know. Well, don't worry about it. Let somebody else observe you and say, you know what, you've got the gift of teaching, you should keep teaching. Oh, you've got the gift of helps. You really need to work on helping people. I'm not going to concern myself with what my gifts are. I'm going to let other people tell me, but I'm going to work really hard to do the thing that's hardest for me, which is to love others as God has loved me. So we have one imperative: let us love one another in deed and in truth. And we'll add that one: loving one another is a more excellent thing than our gifts or talents in the body of Christ. Love never ends, but the gifts will pass away. No message on love would be complete without talking about Peter and Jesus. And we read in John 21:15-17, a short story, which I think is very telling. Again, you oldsters will probably know all of them, everything I'm going to say here, but let's read the passage. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus got right in there in the very uncomfortable place. "Do you love me?" It's a pretty personal question. If I came up to one of you and said, "Hey, do you love me?" It's just really, really awkward. So you have to be pretty close to somebody to be able to have that kind of conversation. Let's take a little deeper look, okay? When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" What is that love there? It's agapeo. "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." What word is that love? It's phileo. He didn't use the same word, did he? He used the word for brotherly love, not God's love. Ouch, man. Jesus really became vulnerable, didn't he? I mean, from a human perspective. But he wasn't just human. And he wasn't going to be deterred by Peter's lack of commitment. So he asks him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" What word is that love? It's agapeo. He said to him, "Lord, you know that I phileo love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And what word is that? It's not agape, it's phileo. Jesus comes down to Peter's level. "I'll take what I can get from you right now, Peter. You're not where I want you to be, but I'm going to come down to your level." Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He wasn't grieved because he did it three times. He was grieved because the third time he was hit in the face with the reality that he couldn't say, "Jesus, I love you," in the same way that Jesus loved him. He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is a difficult passage. It once again shows Peter's very sketchy behavior at times. I think we're unfortunately a lot like him in some ways. Now, for a quick divergence, I want to ask you why it is that maybe Peter failed this way. And for that, we're going to look at Jesus commenting on the laws, the first two of the Ten Commandments, actually. Somebody came to test him, and he was a lawyer, and he thinks he's going to trick Jesus. And I always love it when a lawyer gets outdone by a carpenter. It's just wonderful. One of them said, a lawyer asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" There are only like 600 and something commandments. "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Let's look quickly at what's going on here. Agape. Now, Jesus is saying you should love the Lord your God with all your heart. Peter had forgotten that or wasn't thinking about that. You can't love the Lord your God. You can't love your fellow believer if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart. You need to love him first and then love the believers the same way that you love him. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Peter might have learned something, because when he writes the epistle in 1 Peter 1:22, we read, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart." What is that first word, love? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. That's Philadelphia, which is from the root word phileo. Love one another with a pure heart. What's that word? That's agape. So he learned something, didn't he? He realized, you know what, it's not gonna be enough just to have brotherly love for my fellow believers. I need to have agape love, the way that Christ loved. And so we have another imperative, that his love is perfect, but ours is not. However, he will continue to love us and work in us despite ourselves. I want to remind you of a verse that we've made into a song. Pavan, would you go to my last slide, please? There's a song that came out in the 70s. "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." This song comes from a verse in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And this love is agape love. Thank you. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we love you, but you first loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, this love was made manifest, and that we have been the great benefactors of a love that was undeserved and yet given without limit. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing and send us on our way, doing and acting according to the love that you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.